I'd like to start the meeting this afternoon with hymn number 4 in the appendix. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, his conquest was their own. Before we turn to some scriptures, I might just say that each one of you probably at this point has a printout in your hand. And I'd like to make a suggestion before we start these talks on this subject that perhaps you could take this printout and fold it in half like this. And if you're not already making some notes in a notebook, I see many of you diligently doing that and I'm very thankful for it. But if you're not doing that, I just suggest that you have a pen or pencil handy because we're going to try to, with the Lord's help, cover a very vast subject in a very little time in 3 talks that we share together. And we're going to mention and quote a number of scriptures. Now we're going to try to turn to as many of these scriptures as we can, but time is not going to permit us to turn to all the scriptures that we want to mention. And what I'd like you to do is to jot these scriptures down as we go along. I may even make suggestions in that regard from time to time. Because I just say this to my dear young people. You know, young people, it was a big help to me to search these things that I heard in meeting out from the Word of God myself. You know, it's one thing to hear the brothers quote these verses at meeting, and we hear them and hear them often, many of them, and that's good, but there's nothing like being able to turn to these verses. There's nothing like jotting down these scriptures that sometimes are mentioned so quickly and in passing, and then to go back and to read them. You know, we're exhorted, in fact, the Lord Jesus exhorted himself to search the scriptures. Good to get out our Bibles and search the scriptures. Not just casual reading. Sometimes we do that. We read a portion when we get a few moments, and that's good. But it's good to get out our Bibles and to really search these things out. Hold of it, young people, until you get the Word of God out and diligently hunt through it and search. Sometimes said that the Christian is really a minor in that regard, because it says it's the glory of God to conceal the thing. The honor of kings is to search out the matter. And you've got to go in like that miner who goes into the depths of the earth and he searches out those gems and that precious metal. And it takes some diligence, some energy. And it really does take energy of faith and diligence to search these things out from the Word of God. Now, before we turn to the portion that I want to use to introduce our subject, the subject of the church, by way of a prelude, I would like to connect 3 portions of the Word of God. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now hold your finger here and go to the next page, chapter 2. And verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then I want to read one more verse in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Well, as I say, I wanted to read these scriptures as a prelude to our subject. And we find here that Paul is writing to Timothy. And the 2 verses that we read, it's interesting that they're not found in 1 Timothy, they're found in 2 Timothy. You know, when you read 2 epistles, it usually denotes a day of weakness and ruin. It helped me when a brother made that comment one time in a meeting and to understand what is really brought out in 2 Epistles. Usually, as I say, it's a day of ruin and man has failed in his responsibility. And in the 2 Epistle to Timothy, we find that there was the work of the enemy to undermine the precious truth of God, to subvert the souls of the saints, to get under and try to rob the saints of the precious truth that they had known and enjoyed. And Paul writes to Timothy, in fact, in both epistles, he mentions several times, I've never counted, but a number of times he mentions doctrine and the need for sound doctrine. And young people, it's very, very, very important to have an outline of sound doctrine, of sound words. Now, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, in the verse that we read in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, it really, the thought is here, having an outline or holding an outline of truth. I've sometimes used an illustration that's not original, but when we were children at home, we would often, on a snowy evening, do a jigsaw puzzle to pass the time. In fact, my father used to go to secondhand stores and auction sales, and sometimes for a quarter or even a dime, he could buy a whole stack of these secondhand jigsaw puzzles, and he would bring them home, and sometimes, on a snowy evening when we had nothing better to do, we'd get one of these puzzles out, and we would work diligently at it. But you know, there was one thing that we always did first when doing a jigsaw puzzle. That is, we always did the border first. I don't suppose we really ever did a jigsaw puzzle from the inside out. We always got the outline, and that made it easier to fill in the other pieces. And it made it easier to keep the pieces in their proper place. And I've thought of that in connection with having an outline of truth. Now, young people, I realize that you can spend your whole life on Scripture and you'll still only have an outline. But it's not hard to have a general outline, to understand in a general way what the different writers bring before us. The way Matthew presents the Lord Jesus and Mark and Luke and John, the different aspects that they present of the life and work of the Lord Jesus and His person. To see what Paul's ministry brings before us, and we'll speak of that later on. To see what Peter brings before us, and Jude and John, and just to have an outline of what they present, it helps us to fill in the pieces in between, and I say, and very importantly so, it helps us not to put a piece in the wrong place. You know, I believe that every false doctrine that has ever been propagated in Christendom is the result of taking Scripture out of its context. And you know, when you take one Scripture out of its context, you begin having to adjust the truth, if I can, for lack of a better expression, use that term. Again, it's like the jigsaw puzzle, you know, especially with the sky or some area that was all one color. Sometimes we would put a piece in the wrong place. And there were two things that resulted from that. One is you had to force the piece that you put in the wrong place. And isn't that what happens when we take the truth out of context? We start having to force some point. We have to start lobbying for something that we think is right or want to think is right. And not only that, but everything around it begins to have to be forced as well. Nothing fits properly until you go back and you take the original piece and you put it in the right place. Then everything else falls into place. And so I just say this as a guide to you and as a warning to seek to have, an, like Timothy, an outline of truth, of sound words. And then I read the verse in the second chapter, and here he speaks of rightly dividing. Now, again, if you look in Mr. Darby's translation, he translates it, cutting in a straight line the truth, or drawing straight lines. Now, I just want to digress for a moment here to make a comment that some of you have heard me make before. In fact, we might even have brought this up at Walla Walla during the meetings last weekend. But I'm going to repeat something that I believe is very important. Because young people, as you meet other Christians at school and at work, and in your day-to-day life, you find a lot of doctrines propagated as to when the Lord is coming, who's going to go through the tribulation, the proper character and calling of the church in this age, this dispensation. And there's a lot of variance in opinions and truth and or doctrine, I should say. And here I believe that there is another warning, and that is that if we give up what I am going to refer to as dispensational teaching, we cannot rightly divide the word of truth. We cannot draw straight lines when it comes to taking up the truth of God. Now, a dispensation or an administration is simply a time frame in which God gives light to man and responsibility connected with it. Because, and without trying to delineate different dispensations here this afternoon, we know from reading the Word of God and the history of man that God has not dealt with man on the earth in the same way at every time period in man's history. He has dealt with him in various ways. But if we wipe away those dispensational guidelines, like many have tried to do, and I'm sure you've heard the terms covenant theology and all this kind of thing, and I'm not here to take up those things, but I believe we need to be careful, because when we wipe away those dispensational guidelines and pretend that they don't exist, what you're really saying is that all truth in its strict application applies to the church. And that's not true. Now, it's true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I don't want my comments to discourage you from reading every part of the Word of God. We need it. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22, read all the Word of God. It's very, very important. But to see it in its proper context, I believe, will keep you from error. And so when people wipe away dispensational guidelines or disregard them, they take scriptures that apply to Israel, and they apply them to the church. And they take Old Testament portions and they try to make them fit our calling and our position now. And people have become confused. Sincere Christians are becoming confused as to what we ought to be occupied with now. Should we be cleaning up the world? Should we be a moral force for the betterment of things down here? As I say, when is the Lord coming? Who's going to be left to go through the tribulation and all this kind of thing? Well, again, I just say this as a warning. And then the point in reading the verse in Peter was to notice this little expression, the present truth. Now, we're going to speak about things, young people, that the writers in the 1800s, at the turn of the century, wrote about. We're going to speak about things that my grandfather, by the grace of God, appreciated and enjoyed and I believe walked in the good of. We're going to speak about things that you have heard on other occasions like this. We'll talk about things that you hear ministered in the reading meetings at the local assembly where you attend on a regular basis. But I want to make it very clear that as we take up these things, and much of it may not be new to you, but I want us to get a hold of the fact in our souls that this is the present truth. Now, this book was written many, many years ago, almost 2,000 years ago since the last writer wrote. But it is the present truth. It's relevant for today. And young people, don't go out and look for some new revelation today. You know, there are people who are doing that. People who are saying, well, we've got fresh light and new revelation right at the end of this age, this dispensation. Oh, let's remember, we have the present truth. And it's relevant for you and it's relevant for me. And I might just say in that regard that as we take up this subject of the church, I want it to be more than just the setting forth of doctrinal principles. Now, as I say, it's good to be doctrinally accurate, and it's good to be able to set these things forth clearly and to have a clear understanding in our minds of this precious truth. But I want it to be more than that. I want these things to get a hold of our souls. I want Christ to be the object as we take up this blessed subject. And we're going to seek, with the Lord's help, to make this very, very practical. Because it would be pointless to come here this week and talk about this precious truth, and it is precious truth to my soul, and I trust it is to yours, but it would be pointless to speak of this precious truth and not have our consciences and our hearts affected. Because when the conscience is reached and the heart is touched, then these things have a practical moral effect on our lives. And I want us to go away, young people, with a fresh appreciation of the truth in connection with the person and work of Christ. And if we do that, then I believe we will go home a different way than we came. Not a different route down off the mountain here and back to our homes, but a different way morally and spiritually. And I trust with a fresh and increased desire to hold fast to these precious things and to follow the Lord Jesus and walk in obedience to His Word and to His will. Well, we're going to introduce this subject and look at these charts a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, as I say, I'd like to introduce the subject of the church from this portion. Now, we can't hope to get everything out of these portions in the short time allotted to us, but I read this portion to begin with because here is the Apostle Paul, and I would just say, too, that the, shall I say, the meat of the truth concerning the church was given to the Apostle Paul. One who didn't see the Lord Jesus here in his pathway as the other apostles did, but one who was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I realize that the other New Testament writers, most of them bring in the church in some way, and we will no doubt refer to some of the other New Testament writers. But I say the meat of it, the main thrust, as to the teaching of the church and its calling and position in this world was given to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul's ministry is so very, very important. Let nobody tell you that the ministry of the Apostle Paul isn't important. It's very important. Yes, it's important to read the Gospels and get the life and work of the Lord Jesus. He's left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. Good to get a hold of Peter's ministry, good to get a hold of John's ministry, Jude, and so on. But very, very important to go to Paul's epistles and have this precious truth developed. I don't believe we can really understand what our position is as members of the Church of God if we don't go to Paul's ministry. Now, I have drawn two circles on the chart here, this first chart to my right. And in the top of the first circle, I have put the Jew, and in the second circle, I have put the Gentile. Now, if I were able to physically separate these circles on the chart, we would have two distinct companies of people. Top circle, the Jew, and we would have in the second circle, the bottom circle, the Gentile. Now, as these verses bring out, that's what you had in the Old Testament. That's what you had before Christianity. You had two distinct companies of people. It really began with Abraham, and I would just suggest that you jot down on your notebook the 12th chapter of Genesis. We don't have time to go back and to read that chapter. But if you go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, it's very instructive because we find there a man named Abram called by God, and he acted in faith and came out from his kindred, from his relatives, from his people, and from his land. He was a called out one. Now, you know, that's what the church is. It's a call that we're called out. That's really what the church, the word church means in the original. It could be perhaps better translated assembly. But assembly, church, whatever word we desire to use this afternoon, it's simply a called out people. Well, we find that Abraham was a called out person too, in a little different way than the church, but he was a called out person. And we find that there were certain promises given to Abraham because he answered that call by faith. In fact, after Noah, we don't have promises made to the Gentiles as such in the Old Testament. They're always made to Abraham and to his seed. And that's very, very important to see. Now, there are many wonderful promises about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. But there are never, I don't believe, promises made to the Gentiles as such. The last covenant that God made with man before Abram was with Noah. And I believe that was the last, those were the last promises given to man before Abram was called out. Well, anyway, we find that Abraham was given these promises. And we find, too, that he never received the promises. He and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But we find that Abram was given these promises, and God promised him that he would build of him a great nation and bless his seed. And we know that's exactly what happened. You remember how Jacob went down into Egypt after he realized that Joseph was alive? Jacob and his other sons and their families. And we find that in Egypt they prospered and multiplied. And then God said that he would deliver his people from the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. Pharaoh is a picture to us in the Old Testament of Satan. Egypt is often a picture to us of the world. And you know, young people, we have been delivered by the wonderful grace of God on the basis of the work of Calvary. We've been delivered from Satan and from sin and from this world. And we'll speak of that in a few moments. But we find that God redeemed that people. They were a peculiar people set apart for himself. And he eventually, after all those years in the wilderness and much murmuring and complaining and his governmental hand upon them, he brought them in and he established them in the land of Canaan. We find too at Sinai at the beginning, after he had redeemed them, he gave them the tables of stone on which were written the law. And that's why I've illustrated this top circle with these tables of stone. The law was given to the Jew. The law was not given, or to Israel. The law was not given to the Gentiles. This is just a little aside, but you know, I've heard people say that the Galatians, who were Gentile believers, they were putting themselves back under the law. That's not true. They never were under the law to begin with. The law was not given to the Gentile. It was given to the Jew, and I believe that that's why the apostle, when he writes to them, he speaks very sharply to them and marvels that people who were never under the law would remove themselves from the grace of God and seek to keep the law to maintain their salvation. And so we find here in our portion where we read that he makes this contrast. He speaks of we and they and so on. He says, just notice here to get the picture, in verse 11 where we began, wherefore remember that, notice this, ye being in time past Gentiles. Now, he's writing to Ephesians who were Gentiles. And he himself, Paul, was a Jew. He was born a Jew, and so he speaks of ye and we and so on. That's why he speaks, uses these different terms. And verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. Now, these verses make it very plain that if you were not born an Israelite in the Old Testament, you were outside the circle of blessing. That's why I say if we could separate these two circles on the chart, we would have two distinct companies. And the Gentiles were, and the Jew understood this very clearly, that the Gentiles were born outside the covenants of promise. And that's why Paul speaks of them as having, being without God and not, and having no hope. Now, it is true that when you read the Old Testament, you'll find individuals brought in by grace, and they're brought in for various reasons, and I believe as little pictures and illustrations of the grace of God that has picked each one of us up. And so there were individuals like Ruth the Moabitess, and a Moabitess was not to come into the congregation, I believe, until the 10th generation. We find earlier on there was Rahab the harlot, and others that we could enumerate who were brought into grace. But generally speaking, God had redeemed that people, the seed of Abraham, and he, as it were, built a fence, a wall around them, and he gave them everything that was possible to give them, every advantage that it was possible for them to have under that dispensation of things, under that administration. In fact, I might say that I believe that Israel was a specimen of humanity placed in the best of circumstances to show what man was really like. Because when, in the final analysis, he sums it up, it says, when he looked for fruit, that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. There was no fruit for God. In fact, I believe that's why the Lord Jesus in Isaiah is prophetically spoken of as a root out of a dry ground. He came, and he came to that very nation. He came to the Jew. He came unto his own. But there was no fruit for God. And it showed that even in the best of circumstances, and with the oracles of God and everything that God did, he said, what more could have been done in my vineyard than that which was done? He did everything for them. People talk, you know, young people today, about environment. Now, I know our environment affects us. The environment in the home, the environment at school, the environment in the workplace. I'm not questioning that environment doesn't have something to do with our lives and has an impact on us. But, you know, we find, as I say, this specimen of humanity in the best of environment. Did it improve man? Did it build up the old man? Did it cause fruit for God? Not one bit. And so we find, as we come over to Ephesians, and we didn't read the beginning of this chapter, but we find that at the end of it all, when man, and just read the first few chapters of Romans to find out the condition, the sentence passed on man after the trial, so to speak, is it very good? It's not a pretty picture, is it? Man is presented as totally ruined. No fruit for God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Come short of the glory of God. People don't like to hear that kind of language today, but it's the language of the Word of God, showing, as we sometimes refer to it as, the total depravity of man. Man, a sinner by nature and by practice, lost and ruined without being able to take one step toward God. But then God, in His grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and so grace comes in and provides where man is totally ruined. Because if it was left to us, we'd be on our way to hell right now. We can't, and I don't want to bring in cliches and expressions into these talks, but we can't, as they say, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't. You know, I might just digress a moment to again warn us of something that I know we've been warned of before, but you know, they speak so much today about the New Age movement and how there's a spark of divinity within each one of us, and if it's placed in the proper environment, and if it's fanned in a certain way, this spark will spring up within us into something, flame up into something wonderful. That's a lie of the devil. In fact, they can call it the New Age movement if they like. It's one of Satan's oldest lies, because he said to them in the garden, "Ye shall be as gods." And this is what they're telling us today. Don't believe it, young people. Go to the Word of God and see what God says about man in his natural state. So he brings this before them, what they were at one time, outside the circle of blessing, no hope, without God. But then in verse 13, he changes and he says, but now. Isn't that wonderful? He tells them what they were, and now he says, but now. And what is it? But now, in Christ Jesus. You know, I mentioned that we wanted to make these meetings very, very practical. And I might just say in that regard that it is significant, I believe, that in the book of Ephesians, where we have this expression, in Christ, and we'll speak of this a little later when we speak of the church in its aspect as a building, But it's interesting and significant, at least to my own soul, that you have that expression 10 times in the book of Ephesians. You know, 10, as I often heard when I was growing up, and I believe rightly so, 10 denotes responsibility. You remember there were 10 commandments and so on. And if he could speak, the apostle by inspiration could speak of being in Christ 10 times, then doesn't it bring before us that there's a responsibility? There's a reaction. There's something very, very practical. In fact, if we were to go on to the 4th chapter, we're told to walk worthy of this calling. So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, that's the Gentiles, the Ephesian brethren, who sometimes were far off, we've spoken of that, they were indeed far off, but they are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, I've illustrated this by bringing these 2 circles together and putting a cross here, because I want to again emphasize that this afternoon, every believer here, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are part of the church of God. You are a member of the church of God, the body of Christ. But you are a part of the church of God on the basis, not of what you could do, not of what you have attained to, but you are part of the church of God because the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. He glorified and satisfied God as to the question of sin. The precious blood has been shed, and he makes it very clear here that these ones who were at one time at a distance, they're now brought nigh, but it's only on the basis of the blood of Christ. We have nothing else to boast in. The Apostle Paul, again in writing to the Galatians who were trying to bring in the law as a rule of life and to maintain their salvation, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He knew that as a saved Jew, there was only one basis of his salvation, and that was the cross of Christ. And I'm thankful that I have, by grace, had my eyes opened to see that as a saved Gentile, there is only one basis for my salvation, and that's the work and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have brought these circles together, and I have formed a new unit in the middle, and I have entitled it the Church of God. Just hold your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's get these 3 distinct companies brought before us in the Word. We want to see these things from the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Well, as I say, we have these 3 distinct companies on the chart, these 3 distinct companies that the Apostle Paul mentions here in writing to the Corinthian saints. Now, God looks down in this world this afternoon and he sees, I believe, these 3 companies. Jew and Gentile and Church of God. You know, when a Jew is saved, he doesn't just become a saved Jew. When a Gentile is saved, he's not just a saved Gentile. He becomes a member of the Church of God. We have in Smith Falls, where I come from, a brother gathered to the Lord's name at the Lord's table who was born and raised a Jew. And God, by his grace, opened his eyes. And he was saved, and he appreciates his salvation very much. I was born as a Gentile. I was brought up in a Christian home by the grace of God, but I was born a Gentile, and by the grace of God, I have had my eyes open to see beauty in Christ and been drawn to the Savior. I say it's only the grace of God, because if the choice had been left to me, I never would have come. But I only point this out to say that on Lord's Day morning, he sits down in the same meeting room that I sit down in, and we break bread together as members of the body of Christ, not as saved Jews and saved Gentiles, but as the church of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, I believe this was very, very wonderful for a Gentile to get a hold of, to think that one who was outside the covenants of promise, one who was outside that Jewish circle of blessing could now, by the very wonderful grace of God, not by keeping the law or adhering to some oracles, but by the very wonderful grace of God, could be brought into a place of relationship and blessing with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this was a little more difficult for a Jew to accept. That is, that the Gentiles could come in the same way that the Jews could. In fact, I believe Peter had a struggle with this in the Acts, and that's why before he went to the Gentiles, God lowered that sheet and he saw in a vision that those animals that he would have naturally under the Levitical order considered unclean. And the Lord said to him, what God has cleansed, call not thou common and unclean, and so on. But it was very difficult, I believe, for a Jew to recognize this and to recognize that all that they had been taught as to the Old Testament was now set aside and that they had to come on the grounds of grace. Now, it wasn't that what was set up in the Old Testament wasn't important and right in its place. It was, and it was set up and instituted by God Himself. But I believe that that's why later on the apostle writes to the Hebrew believers, those of the nation who had been saved, and he doesn't speak severely to them like he speaks to the Galatians, who were Gentiles and never under the law. He takes 13 long chapters to very patiently go over every segment, as it were, of the old order of things, to take up the question of angels, to take up the question of Moses and Joshua and the form of worship that they had in connection with the worldly sanctuary and so on. And he very patiently goes over it, understanding that these Hebrew believers had difficulty weaning themselves completely from that which they had been steeped in for generations. But what he says to them is, as he takes up these things, you have something better. I believe 13 times he uses the word better in the book of Hebrews. Let me use a little illustration. When I was engaged to the one who later became my wife, we lived quite a few miles apart. And I think there were 8 or 9 months between the engagement and the marriage. And so I had on my desk at home a very large photograph of the one who had promised to be my wife. And that photograph assumed a very important place in my life for those months because I didn't have the one who was my sweetheart with me. She was home in Newfoundland. I was in Smiths Falls, Ontario, and we might have seen each other 2 or 3 times in that interim, but generally we were separated. But you know, suppose after I was married to my wife, you came into my home and you found that that photograph still assumed that same place in my life, and that I was more occupied with the photograph than I was with my wife. You'd say, why, Jim, that's nonsense. You have the one of whom this is just a picture. She's with you now. Enjoy her. Well, I just use that to, you know, it's not that I would throw out the photograph. I still have the photograph and I still appreciate the photograph. And so we don't disregard the Old Testament. They're the illustrations and so on that help us to understand clearly the principles and doctrines of the New Testament. And it's very important to go over them. But he says to the Jews, the Hebrew believers, you have something better. You have the one of whom these things were just pale reflections and feeble foreshadows. Now, don't be occupied with the picture. Be occupied with the one of whom that picture, portrays. Well, perhaps that's just a feeble illustration to help us understand the difference. Now, we're just going to go to this chart very quickly to mention something to bring things sort of into focus. Now, I don't want to, young people, make these talks too jumbled, but I would like to say with this middle chart that it brings before us the 3 contexts in which we find the Church of God taken up in the New Testament. And the Church of God is a subject unique to the New Testament. You'll find it illustrated in the Old Testament, but you don't have the church in the Old Testament. We can go back and draw on those pictures and see what they represent, but we don't have the church until we come to the New Testament. And we'll notice the first mention of the church a little later on in the book of Matthew. But I just want to say that, if I can put it this way, the church is taken up in 3 different contexts, That's what we have on this middle chart, and we'll mention these in a moment. And on this last chart, we have the church taken up in seven different aspects. And so again, three contexts of the church and seven different aspects. And I believe God has put it in this way so that we can very clearly understand what our position is right now. He doesn't want this to be a mystery, something difficult to take in. It's referred to as a mystery, but the mystery's been revealed now. It was something hid in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed to us. And we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God to very plainly bring these things before us. Now, I might just mention with these three different contexts, sometimes in Scripture, the church is referred to as in the context of every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That's what I have tried to illustrate here. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. We'll speak of the birthday of the church. Until the rapture, when the church is completed and we're called away to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's going to, it says, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when we go to Revelation another afternoon, we're going to see the church in its completion as the bride and the city and so on. So sometimes the church is taken up in that context. Sometimes the church is taken up in the context of every believer on the face of the earth at any one given time. Now we'll notice this when we speak of the function of the body of Christ. Because I believe when you go to Corinthians and you have the function of the body of Christ, it's every believer functioning as a member of the body on earth. You know, there are many whom we have known and loved who have gone on to glory. And they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're no longer functioning as the body of Christ here on earth. They did at one time. And when we looked at that loaf this morning, and we will stress this later on, but when we looked at that loaf, I trust, brethren, this morning, that we saw in that loaf represented every believer, not who was just gathered here this morning, not those who expressed just those who expressed the truth worldwide in the breaking of bread, but every believer represented in that loaf. We being many are one body and one bread. And then sometimes the church or assembly is taken up in connection with the local aspect of the church or assembly. And that's why I've illustrated this with a map in the middle circle here. Now you can't see, but to illustrate the point I'm making and will hope to make a little later on, I cut a part out of a map from Ontario from an old road atlas. And on this map you have four local assemblies. You can't see them, but you have the assembly at Nepean here. You have the assembly in Smiths Falls, where I come from. Over here you have the assembly in Perth. And over here you have the assembly at Rita Ferry. Four local assemblies. In fact, that's the only context in which you have the church in Scripture spoken of in the plural. The churches of Galatia. That is, there was more than one local assembly in that province at that time. The churches in Asia. There were local expressions of the assembly in various cities in Asia. In fact, when John wrote the seven epistles to those assemblies, they were seven literal assemblies that existed in Asia Minor at that time. And by the Spirit, he writes to the churches which are in Asia. We read of the churches in Macedonia and so on. We also read too, as Paul wrote to individuals, of the church which is in thine house. I believe when he wrote to Philemon that the saints were meeting in the home of Philemon. It was a convenient meeting place, just as some of you here this afternoon may come from perhaps small assemblies where you don't have a building like we do in Smiths Falls, but perhaps you meet in somebody's living room or family room, or they have a room set aside in the basement. It's a convenient meeting place for the assembly. So we have the assembly in those three contexts. And young people, I can't stress enough the importance of the context of Scripture. I am glad that when I was growing up in the assembly, there were brothers who felt exercised to stress the importance of context. And I believe that there is much confusion on the subject of the church today because we take scriptures that apply to the local assembly and we try to apply them to the body at large. We take scriptures that apply to one context of the church and we try to apply it to another context of the church. Very important, when you see the truth of the church mentioned in Scripture, and I believe you have it over 120 times in the New Testament, but notice very carefully the context. Is this speaking of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture? Is this speaking of every believer alive on the face of the earth at a given time? Or is this speaking of the local church or assembly? Now, I want to also say concerning the church that the church is heavenly in its calling. Just turn to a verse in Hebrews chapter 3. I would suggest you jot this verse down if you're taking notes. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice this expression, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I know you often in meeting hear about our calling, but I want to stress for a moment or two that that calling, which is often taken up in Scripture and often in a very, very practical light, that calling is heavenly. I mentioned that Abraham was called out and he answered that call by faith. But the promises given to Abraham and to his seed are connected, young people, with this world. That's the way Israel's blessings are brought before us. And they will yet be blessed in that way. They haven't come into the fruition of their blessings and promises yet, but they will, on the grounds of grace, come into the fruition of those promises. And they will eventually be established in the land of Israel. And God will yet bless them in an earthly way. Maybe we better turn over to Matthew 25 just to see what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 25. Here he is speaking of the blessing in the kingdom in connection with his earthly people. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father. Now notice this, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I want you to notice this little word, from. It's very, very important. From the foundation of the world. Now go back to Ephesians 1, and let's get a contrast. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice this. According as he hath chosen us in him, not from the foundation of the world, but before the foundation of the world. I want you to note that in your notebook. The contrast between the verse in Matthew 25, 34, and what we have here in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Because it really, shall I say, turned the lights on for me in understanding the difference between the blessings of Israel, an earthly people, and the blessings and calling of the church, a heavenly people. Israel's blessings were from the foundation of the world because their blessings are connected with this earth. But we were chosen in Christ, not from the foundation of the world, but before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't have time to trace through, but I believe that if you trace it through the New Testament, you'll find that the Spirit of God is very, very careful to detach us from this world in every way. In fact, so careful is the Spirit of God to do this, and again, I'm going to take time to turn to it. Revelation chapter 5, speaking of a future day. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign. Now in the King James, we lose the thrust of it. It says on the earth, but I believe more properly it's translated over the earth. You know, to me, and I know there's other thoughts connected with this, but to me, it's the Spirit of God being very, very careful to show and to detach us from this world in every way, that when he speaks of the time when we reign with Christ, he says, we don't reign on the earth, but we reign over the earth. Again, just detaching us, showing that our hopes and our goals as to our calling, young people, are not connected with this world. Now, I cannot
stress this enough. And I believe there are many, many young people, zealous Christian young people, who do not understand their true position as being in this world and not of it, and they are zealously lobbying for the betterment of this world. You know, young people, we're not a moral force to clean up this world and change this world. We're here to present Christ. Because you'll never change this world unless the heart of man is changed. All the lobbying and placarding that you can do against the abuses of humanity, and don't misunderstand me, I don't agree with these abuses of humanity in any way, but to get out and lobby and head up these groups that are lobbying against these abuses of humanity is not going to change things. And not only that, but this world is doomed. This world is not going to get to be a better place to live. You know, I even heard it, and not just once, but from a number of sources, that there are those today who are teaching in Christian circles that there has to be a certain moral and spiritual level of amongst Christians for the Lord to come. That is utterly false. Utterly false. But in fact, the Scripture prepares to show us that the last days are indifference to the claims of Christ, men turning to themselves. Just read the book of 2 Timothy, where he gives a sample list of how of those things that have always been in the heart of man, of course, but become full-blown in the last days, because it's a principle with God that he never brings in judgment till sin, till iniquity comes to its full. And what we're seeing today is how full-blown sin is becoming. Sin has always been practiced in this world from the fall down. But I believe what you're seeing is that sin is not just practiced today, it's preached and glorified. It's ingrained in us to openly live for ourselves and fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and so on. Well, I just say that as a warning. Now, just jot down John 17, verse 16. We won't take time to turn to it. But we find there that the Lord Jesus, in praying for His own in anticipation of His departure to the Father, back to the glory, He prays for His own, and He says there in the 16th verse, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And I believe that's why so often the apostles, in writing to the saints, they write to the saints at Ephesus, or the saints in a certain city. Because here we are at Lassen Pines, we're in this world today, we're still here physically, and we're at Lassen Pines. But I trust that there is some realization, at least in our souls, that while we are still in this world, and at a certain point in this world geographically, that we are not of it. You know, Christianity, and the verse I read in Hebrews, brings before us a glorified Christ. We're connected, young people, with a man, but not a man here in this world. He was here in this world. He walked amongst men. He went to the cross and died. But we are now connected with an ascended Christ. That's what sets Christianity apart as being unique. We'll speak of this another day when we speak of the, or perhaps in a few moments, when we speak of the descent of the Spirit of God and the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. Well, we don't want to, as I say, get bogged down with a lot of details. We're going to move quickly. Perhaps I might just say one more thing. When Peter writes to the saints, his ministry is a little different than Paul. In Paul's ministry, we're already seen seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. In Peter's ministry, we're seen still in this world on our way to the glory. And that's where we are right now. We're here in this world. We're on our way to the glory. You're on your way. I'm on your way, on my way, if you know Christ. But we're still here passing through. And he says there in Peter, he says, "I beseech you therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, that ye abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." That's 1 Peter 2. You might want to jot that down. I think it's verse 11. But I believe there is the proper character of a believer in this age, in this dispensation. You know, a stranger is one who doesn't belong. And a pilgrim's just passing through. And you know, young people, if we lose sight of those two things, then we are going to work for the betterment of this world. We are going to settle down here. We're going to set our whole goal on a good job and
a happy family situation and accumulating something down here and leaving our mark on the world. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a good job and a family and a comfortable, I'm not saying that at all. But if we lose sight of the fact that we don't belong and that we're just passing through, then we do not have the proper character of Christians in this dispensation. We mentioned Abraham, a called out one. And it says of he and Isaac and Jacob, it says they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and they embraced them and confessed that they were, now notice this expression again, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, it's significant to me that those are the only two times that you have that expression in Scripture. And it's never pilgrims and strangers. It's always strangers and pilgrims. Because, as I say, a stranger doesn't belong. And if you lose sight of the fact that you're a stranger, you're not going to be a pilgrim. Let me illustrate it this way. When I cross into the United States at the American border from my homeland of Canada, the first question they usually ask me is my citizenship. And I tell them I'm a Canadian. And the very next question is, how long are you staying in the States? Because they recognize that I am going to be a stranger in the United States, a foreigner, and as such, I'm only going to be here for a little while. And we need to realize we are not of this world, even as Christ was not of this world, and to have that character of those who don't belong and those who are just passing through. Well, there's more we could say on that, but we're going to try to move along. And I'm going to take a few minutes now, young people, and introduce the subject of the church from this chart as the building. Now, I said that on this chart we have seven different aspects of the church, which we hope to briefly take up Monday afternoon and Tuesday afternoon. But I would like to make a few preliminary comments in connection with the church as a building. I've got it on the top of this chart. We have it broken down in perhaps into two other aspects, but it's introduced in Matthew 16. Now, turn to Matthew 16 because this is the first mention of the church in Scripture, introduced by the Lord Jesus himself. And another comment I heard my older brethren make when I was growing up that was very, very helpful to me in later years was, when you take up any line of truth, always go back to the first time it's mentioned. I think that's very helpful, at least it's been to me, because there we find the seed concerning what is later developed concerning that truth. Well, let's notice, read a few verses here in Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, as I say, here we have the introduction of the church, the truth concerning the church. Now, it's in anticipation here, because I want to make it very, very clear that the church was not formed until the work of Calvary was completed, the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of God and sent down the Spirit. And the church indeed had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. You know, I heard someone say one time the thief on the cross was the first member of the church of God. Not so, because the thief on the cross was already safe in paradise, absent from the body and present with the Lord before the church was formed. And so the first members of the church of God were those about 120 believers that were gathered together in obedience to the word of the Lord when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. And we will develop that a little later. But here we find the Lord speaks in anticipation of the church. Now, I believe that the context that he speaks of it here is looking forward to every believer from the day of Pentecost when the church would be formed until it was completed and raptured, taken home at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I say that because in the 18th chapter, there are five verses there, verse 15 through 20, where I believe, and again, it's in anticipation of the formation of the church, but there it is, shall I say, instruction to go on in the new position. It's instruction for the function and administration of the local assembly. And you see, brethren, if we confuse it, young people, if we confuse these things, if we don't get the true context, we're going to misapply the truth, and we're not going to have a clear understanding of our position or assembly administration and so on. So very, very important. Well, we find here that Peter has just made a wonderful confession by faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I realize that if all we had to go on was Matthew, and let me digress another moment. To me, it's interesting that the two mentions of the church by the Lord, and they're the only two mentions we have in Scripture, are both in Matthew. You know, Matthew is the gospel, shall I say, that's most Jewish in its character. Because in Matthew, he presents to us the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And yet it is in this book that he's rejected by the nation, he speaks in anticipation of what was going to be formed after his rejection and the work of Calvary and his ascension and so on. Now, we find here that, if Matthew was all we had to go on, if these verses were all we had to go on, we might indeed wonder what the rock was. I say that because I believe, and this again was helpful, I'm just trying to pass on some practical things that were helpful to me in studying the Word of God and searching out these things for myself that were passed on to me by my brethren, and I appreciated it. But I have appreciated the fact that in the Gospels, you have sown by the Lord Jesus the seed of every truth that's later developed in the epistles. And you need the seed. But if you only have the seed, and I don't know anything about farming or gardening, so I want to be very, very careful here this afternoon in the presence of those who are experts, but I understand this, if you don't have a seed, you'll never have a plant. And if you don't plant and propagate that seed, it's not going to spring up. And so we need both. We need the seeds of the truth in the Gospels, but then we've got to go to the epistles to have it develop. That's why the Lord said in the upper room that there were many more things he wanted to tell them, but he couldn't because they couldn't take them in at that time. But he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so that's why I believe things were developed later on when the Spirit of God was given. Now, I just made a statement that I want to qualify, and that is that if Matthew was all we had to go on, Matthew 16, we might ponder who the rock was here. But I think it's so beautiful, at least to my own soul, to find that the Lord later uses this very man who had made this wonderful confession. He uses Peter to develop the seed of what is given to us here, but to develop it so there is no doubt in our minds as to what is being spoken of here. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter and get this developed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as lively, or it could read, should read, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Zion, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and so on. Now, as we read these verses, is there any doubt as to who the rock is here? I don't think so. The rock was not Peter. The rock was the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord made that statement, on this rock I will build my church, on the confession that Peter had just made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he uses Peter to clarify this, lest there be any doubt in our minds. And he speaks of this chief cornerstone, but I really suggest if you look at a good translation, you won't find that word chief. Because when you have a chief, it gives the thought that there are others. But here it's the cornerstone. One stone. One cornerstone on which the church is built. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, and I say this carefully, with the utmost confidence, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, every one of us who belong to Christ here this afternoon, as Peter brings out here, we are a living stone in the church of God. And Satan can't chisel you out of that building. We can't pluck ourselves out of that building. Nothing can remove a living stone from the church of God. Now, I want to make that very, very clear.
You know, there is so, when we think of a church, most people think of a physical building, and we refer to churches in that way. But you know, as often as the church is mentioned, I don't believe it ever refers to a physical building in that way. It is living stones in a building that God Himself is building. And every time a soul gets saved, he's placed as a living stone in the church of God. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and get an illustration of this. We're going to close in a few moments, but I just want to get to a certain point here. 1 Kings chapter 5. Instead of reading all these verses, I'll just say that here we have the building of the temple under Solomon. And I believe that it is a picture, a figure, an illustration of that spiritual building that is being built today, the church of God. And I just want to notice something in connection with these stones. Notice verse 17 of 1 Kings 5. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones and costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Now let's notice in chapter 6 and verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And then notice verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. Well, I just want to notice something in connection with these stones that I believe is an illustration, as I say, of the living stones that have been and are being this very day placed in the church of God. We find here, first of all, they were great stones. You know, every believer is great in the sight of God and in the sight of the Lord Jesus. You know, He paid the same price for you that He paid for me. He didn't have to purchase one above another and so on. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I think God has favorites. But young people, God doesn't have favorites. Maybe some of you come from a large family and you feel kind of lost in a large family sometimes. I know I was the oldest in my family and I always thought the younger ones got all the favors. But if you talk to my younger siblings, they'd say, oh no, it was the older ones that got to do things. And you talk to the ones in the middle and they felt kind of wedged in between and forgotten. Maybe even in a large assembly. Some of you come from large assemblies. You kind of just feel forgotten and you come to meeting and maybe you feel like nobody takes notice of you and so on. But just remember this, that you are a great stone in the church of God and that He doesn't have any favorites. He loves you and He knows the cost because He paid it. He sold all that He had that He might have that treasure for Himself. So they're great stones and costly stones. It's like the merchant man, you know, he found goodly treasure, found that pearl of great price. What did he do? He sold all that he had. I've enjoyed the fact that it's the merchant man there in Matthew 13, because if you brought me a costly stone, precious gem, I might have an appreciation of it, but I can't place a value on it. But you take it to the merchant, you take it to the jeweler. Oh, right away, he knows the cost because he deals in precious stones. The Lord Jesus knows the cost because he paid the price to have the church for himself. So it reminds us of the cost. And then it says they were hewn stones. Now these stones, if we were to read, we would find that they were quarried by workers in these pits, in these quarries, and they were raised up out of these quarries and placed in the building of the temple. You know, those stones had no power to lift themselves out of those pits. Those stones had no power to take themselves and be placed as part of that wonderful temple that was being raised under the direction of Solomon. It was all the work of another. You know, he brought me up out of an horrible pit. He set my feet upon a rock and he established my going. And by grace I'm saved through faith, and that not of myself, it is the gift of God. And so we want to remember this. It was all his work. It was in his eternal counsels, and he provided a savior. He provided the basis. And then, as we sometimes sing that little hymn in the little flock, he gently, firmly drew us
each from his hiding place. And as these stones were brought in the sixth chapter and placed, there was not the sound of any tool. It was a silent work. And you know, again, it pictures to us the work that's going on now. There is a silent work going on as souls are being saved and placed. We sometimes sing a hymn, "View the vast building. See it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. Oh, wondrous fabric, power unknown that rears it on the living stone." But then there was something else about these stones. When they were placed into the building, then they were covered completely with pure gold. Now gold, I believe, speaks to us in Scripture of divine righteousness. And when you looked at that beautiful house in its completion, did you see those rough cut stones that had been quarried out of the pits? No. What was it that met your eye? It was that which to the heart of God spoke of divine righteousness. Because he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And young people, it thrills my heart to think that God looks down and he sees you and he sees me as a living stone, but he doesn't see me in the light of what I once was. He sees me in the light of Christ. That's why, as I said earlier, so often, 10 times in the book of Ephesians, where we have the highest truth committed to man concerning the purposes of God and the calling and position of the church, he uses that expression, in Christ. Does that mean something to your soul? We're going to close now, but does that mean something to your soul to realize that the eye of God rests upon you and that you are in Christ? Do you remember, too, if we were to go back to the wilderness, where there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and those boards, which I believe speak of individual believers, they rested on 2 sockets of silver. That's redemption. But then again, they were covered with pure gold. What did God see? He saw that which spoke of divine righteousness. And so we are in Christ at this very moment. And I believe if we could realize this more in our souls this afternoon, that it would have an effect, a practical effect on our conduct and our affections to Christ and our relationships with one another. Well, our time is gone, more than gone, but I wanted to get at least to this point this afternoon. And tomorrow afternoon we will go on and we will look at some of these aspects of the church. Remember again, the church is taken up in 3 different contexts and 7 different aspects so that we can grasp very clearly what our position is as in Christ and in relationship to him, that we might be exercised as to the practical effect that this has on our lives while we wait that moment when we will be raptured home, the church completed, to be with our Savior for eternity. Let's pray.